It was a cold and snowy and rainy November evening in 2004. Vicky Ravulo was driving home from her niece's recital. She was anxious to crawl into a warm bed and call it a day. Driving towards her was a carload of teens who had been bored. They had stolen a car and some credit cards, driven to a local video store where they charged $400 worth of DVDs and video games. Then they stopped by a grocery store to buy some food, including a 20-pound holiday turkey. At 12:30 a.m., less than half a mile from Vicky's home, the car crossed paths. 19-year-old Ryan Cushing leaned out of the car and threw the 20-pound turkey into the windshield. It went crashing through and smashed into Vicky's face. She endured more than 8 hours of surgery, and she was in the hospital for over 3 weeks. Over the coming months, shocked New Yorkers cried out for justice. His face should be shattered, they said. His life should be in ruins. This is how the man on the street saw it. But on August 15th, Ryan and Victoria met face to face in the courtroom, and Ryan pled guilty to a lesser sentence than anyone expected, only 6 months behind bars and 5 years probation. People were in disbelief. Who is responsible for this plea bargain? The victim, Vicky Ravulo, she requested leniency. The attorney led the sobbing assailant over to the victim. Vicky held his face and comforted him with these words, "I forgive you. I want your life to be the best that it can be."
As you hear that story, there's no doubt a lot of emotions that go through our mind as we wrestle with the issue of grace and justice. Part of me wants to say, Vicky, why would you do such a foolish thing? Don't you understand the gravity of what he has done? That's how the New York City saw it. How could he get off with such a small punishment? After all, doesn't he have to pay for his sins? Doesn't he have to pay for what he did? It caught everyone by surprise, and even the New York Times entitled the article as a follow-up with these terms. They entitled it, "A Moment of Grace." A moment of grace. That's something coming from the New York Times. Some of us may be wondering right now, Martin, what's grace have to do with the resurrection? It has everything to do with the resurrection, and you'll see that in a little while. Just let me get there, all right? I'll tie it all together. But we, as a nation, as individuals, we live in a world that is conflicted by grace. We're conflicted about it. When faced with injustice and wrongs, we think that showing grace is just wrong. It shouldn't be that way. Something within us cries out, and I think it's something that is within us that is put there by God, by being made in His image. It cries out, how could Vicky, someone like Vicky, do such a thing? How can they do such a thing? Christians struggle with this. Non-Christians struggle with this. We think that if there is no justice, won't society unravel? Rapists and murderers and thieves and adulterers, they're going to take over the world. Laws will mean nothing. How can we have a society that is like that? This is why we have, as a nation, have developed policies such as zero tolerance and three strikes, you're out. Yet on a personal level, a very personal level, we're all very aware of the desperate need that we have for grace. Even we know that we need it, and that without it, we're in deep, deep kimchi. I've been told I shouldn't use that metaphor. Sorry, Brian. We know that we're in deep trouble if there is no grace. Yet we're still conflicted by it because we still struggle to show grace, and yet we're still conflicted by it because we struggle to receive grace. But we know that we're in desperate need of grace. That hymn that we sang, Amazing Grace, has been around since the 1700s. It was written by a slave trader, a captain of a slaving vessel that would transport slaves from Africa to London. His name was John Newton. The song has gone through probably 24 rewrites, not in so much in the words, although there have been verses that have been added by many, many different people, Christian and non-Christian alike. But it's gone through many different rewrites through in the music. But prior to 1960, it was relegated primarily to the church. But something happened in 1960. Maybe it had to do with LSD and things like that. But people, all of a sudden, their minds were opened and their minds were, they were made of the aware. They saw the Vietnam War escalating and what was going on. They thought, there must be something more. We're a pretty messed up world. And then in 1965, Judy Collins started to sing Amazing Grace. And it became a very popular hit, so popular that in 1970 it made it to the top 10 charts. In London, at a rock concert starring Eric Clapton, for those of you who weren't around in that day or not aware of the more that genre of music, it was a rock concert in London. And it was given in honor of Nelson Mandela, who was imprisoned in South Africa because of apartheid. And at the end of this concert, Jesse Norman, a black opera singer, steps out onto the stage to this crowd that is all hopped up on rock music and who knows what else was out there flowing through their veins. And she begins to sing Amazing Grace, this version of it. And she stilled the crowd. She took them from this amped up state where they were influenced by drugs. And they brought them to their knees. Johnny Cash said this. How many of you have listened or still listen to Johnny Cash? A few of us do, you know, diehards. He is one of the great people of this world. He said of Amazing Grace, so you're thinking, Martin, what were you smoking in the 70s? I was smoking Jesus, all right. He said this, it's a song that makes a difference. It's a song that makes a difference. It has the ability to soothe the soul. To calm the soul of believers and unbelievers alike. Yet on a personal level, I continue to be conflicted by grace. Oh, I struggle to receive it, like many of us. I think if you only knew what was going on in the closets of my life. I struggle with grace. I struggle to show grace. Because deep within me, when someone does injustice or something wrong, they wrong me in some way, I look at them and I say, how could you do such a thing? You don't deserve grace. That's what I say about some people in my mind or other people. I'll say, well, you do because you've shown a sufficient amount of repentance. A certain amount of contrition is always helpful. So I'll show you grace, but you, no, not yet. How Pharisee of me. How Pharisaical of me. We live in a world that is conflicted by grace, and grace is conflicting because, by its very nature, it's not deserved. It is not deserved. Grace is, according to a common definition that was penned by one theologian, grace is unearned and undeserved kindness shown by God to one who is utterly undeserving. And it's not just a free gift, he writes. It is a free gift to those who deserve the exact opposite. That's what makes it grace. They deserve the exact opposite of grace. That's what God's grace is. Some say, well, Martin, yeah, that's good. That's good. But we got to understand something. That we know about grace today because of the very work of Jesus Christ. In His death and in His burial and in His resurrection. It's the culminating event of grace. But we don't know about His grace just because of His death, burial, and resurrection. We know of His grace because of His life. Because of how He chose to live. Grace wasn't just something that He showed or something that He did. It was who He is and who He was. We need desperately grace because we make a mess out of our lives. It's not hard to see that in the lives of others. Look at the story of the vandals at the Omak High School, or those who were breaking and entering and they chose the wrong house of retired Puyallup cop. I don't know about you, but I thought, yeah, had it coming. Well, we won't do that again. As I'm studying about grace, see, I'm deeply conflicted. But some of you may be thinking, Martin, I'm not like you. I'm actually a pretty good guy. I know how some of you are thinking. I'm not like you. I'm a pretty good guy. There was a man, there are many men, but there's one in particular. His name is Ivan Turgenev. He lived in the 19th century and he's a Russian novelist. He's a well-educated, good guy. And he wrote this towards the end of his life. He says, "I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible." It is terrible. See, I really, in spite of the stories that I tell and the things that really go on within me, there is a part of me that really does think, Martin, you're really not that bad. You're really a pretty good guy. But when the truth is known, I'm really not a pretty good guy. Pascal said, "There's no greater evil than one who is evil who thinks he's good." We can make a pretty big mess of our lives. And when we do, we always make a mess of everyone else's too. But here's the thing. In the life of Christ, in life, in the death, and the resurrection of Christ, we see how God's grace embraces us in the midst of that mess. In one of my favorite passages in Luke 15, we see this most dramatically. They're at dinner with Jesus and there's a whole crowd of people and you had the good guys over here and you had the bad guys over here. And the good guys were watching what the bad guys were doing and how Jesus was with them. And they start muttering and they said, and the text says this, now tax collectors, they're the IRS. And sinners, they're everyone else. We're all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers, those are the guys who thought they were the good guys. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were muttering and they were kind of whispering under their breath, stroking their beards, thinking, you see what I see? He's talking to these guys and he's doing things that ought not to be done. Doing things that ought not to be done. These were the guys that created the policies of zero tolerance and three strikes, you're out. And this is what they were saying. This man, Jesus, this man welcomes sinners. And not only that, he eats with them. They share the same table. How wrong is that? Doesn't Jesus realize who he is talking to? The tax collectors and the sinners, the harmartoloi. That's the Greek term for sinners. It's really kind of a fun term. That's why I mention it. You all can go and impress each other at dinner and say, I know what harmartoloi is. At least when I tell you. Harmartoloi is sort of a junk drawer term. It's a very broad term for sinners. Communicates the idea that this is the worst group that there could be. If there was a rapist around us, if there was a murderer among us, if there was a thief, an adulterer among us, they would be considered the harmartoloi. And here's Jesus. He's attracting them like roaches. They're all flocking to Him. How could He do such a thing? How could He hang with such a group like this? Doesn't he realize that these guys, these folks, these Hallmark Loy, they were good guys, but then they walked away from everything that they knew was good and noble and holy and honorable? Doesn't he know that they turned their backs on their families and went off and did whatever it is they wanted to do? All to pursue their own pleasure? Doesn't Jesus realize the pain and the grief that they have caused their parents and their family, the embarrassment? Yeah, I've got a son. He's in McNeil Island right now. I know some of you are thinking, McNeil Island's closed, Schlomer. Get up today. I know, they left him out there, all right? Doesn't he realize that the pain and that they walked away from it all, and the pain and the embarrassment that they caused the families? Doesn't Jesus realize that he ought not to be doing this, at least until they have sufficiently repented before he chooses to associate with them? Doesn't he realize that? These are the Hallmark Loy. When you're dealing with sinners like this, you better make sure that we gotta show some grace to them, but there should be a trust but verify policy before he goes and does such a thing. That Jesus, he's messing everything up. But in spite of that, Jesus welcomed them. It's a very important Greek term, and it's this. He brought to them a sense of goodwill. He brought to them a sense of, I'm on your team. He brought to them a sense of, I understand. I'm with you. Understand how new that was and how revolutionary that was for them? No one got it. They were conflicted about grace. They were conflicted. But not only did he welcome them and have a sense of goodwill with them, he ate with them. He ate with them. He had, I don't know, it wasn't ham sandwiches, but you know, whatever it was, you know, they shared a meal together. But what was more important than the meal that they ate was what the meal said about them. And that was, you're part of my family. I'm here for you. You're part of my peeps. You like that, Mark? You left first service too. You even knew it was coming again. Peeps, yeah. I guess it is Easter, isn't it? I didn't even notice that. How many of you like peeps? Yeah. Oh, yes. Sometimes I connect the dots a little late. But I'm sure that Jesus looked at those who were muttering in the shadows and saying, don't they realize that I'm the God of all grace? That's an actual phrase out of 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace. It's a really fascinating term. It means that He is the source of grace. That He is the distributor of grace. That He is the, here you go, kids, young, you know, teens and old, you know, 20s, 30s and younger. He's the uber example of grace. Uber. Did I say it right? All right, I'm working on it. My sons and I have many discussions about language. He comes and says, Dad, what does that mean? But he's the uber example of grace. And what it means is that apart from Christ, this world knows nothing of grace. If He had not shown it, there would be no grace. It's interesting that C.S. Lewis, for those of you who like to read, one of my favorite authors, he was teaching at Cambridge, and he was a part of a group called Inklings, and these guys would gather around in the pub and smoke cigars and drink beer, and they would talk theology. And there was one discussion he walked into, and they were talking about what were the things that the various world religions brought to the human race. What were some of the most important things? And C.S. Lewis walks in, and they ask him, well, what did Christianity bring to the human race that otherwise would not be here? And he said, that's easy, it's grace. Prior to Jesus Christ, you had tribalism, you had people who believed in many gods, and they believed in them, and they didn't know what they wanted, and they didn't know who they were, but they knew that they better do something, otherwise they're going to get smoked. The Old Testament called it smote. Jesus brings grace. He's the source of it all. But for the skeptics among us, or the critics among us, we may think, but isn't Jesus just being soft on sin? Soft on justice? See, the thing is that this is the part that we don't fully understand, but grace, God's grace, confronts on a personal level as well as on a cosmic level. Confronts evil. And it deals with it. It doesn't cover it over, it just transforms it. That's what grace does. And it gives us the hope and the calling and the power to change. So that my past does not have to determine my future. So that who I am now is not going to be who I'm going to be a year from now or 5 years from now. And yes, it's a heck of a journey. And it's a difficult journey, but here's the thing. It's because of the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ that we have the power to change. And we even have the desire and the hope to change. God's grace confronts evil. It doesn't cover it over. But God's grace also gives us the power and the hope and the calling to change. Yeah, justice is needed. He's not soft on justice. And it's needed more than what we can realize. See, sin and rebellion against God is really sin and violence against oneself. You know, when we choose to do the things that we do and hold our fist up to God and says, I'm going to be the captain of my ship and the savior of my own life. I'm going to be that. When we choose to do that, that changes our soul. It changes our character. It's violence against ourselves as God intended us to be. But it's not just violence against ourselves. Sin is violence against others. Because we all not only sin against ourselves, but in our sin against ourselves, we end up sinning against others. Do you realize that 70% of the prostitutes on the street today are victims of incest and sexual abuse? It's violence against others. One prostitute said, incest is boot camp for prostitution. So sin, when we rebel against God, it's not just sin against ourselves, it's not just sin against one another, though, but it's also, and most importantly, it is sin against the Holy God. It is violence against the Holy God, against how He intended us to live and what He called us to be. It's violence against Him. That's why David, who murdered a man named Uriah and then took his wife, real stand-up guy there. When he repented, he said, God, forgive me, for You and You alone have I sinned against. And I'm thinking, what about Uriah? That's my justice. What about Bathsheba, David? Oh, he sinned against them, but he knew that ultimately it was because he committed a violent act against God, that he committed a violent act against himself and against Uriah and Bathsheba. Yeah, justice is needed, but here's the thing. Justice has been served. Amen? Justice has been served. In Romans 3:25 it says this, Jesus was handed over to die because of our sins. Folks, that's grace. You know, I understand that Mark wouldn't give his daughter over for you all to die, but Mark, what about me? You do like me more than everyone else, right? No? That's grace, folks. That God would take His Son and put Him out there to be hung on a cross, not because of what He did, but because of what I did. Not because of what I did, but because of what I think about doing. Not because of just what I think about doing, but because of what I'm capable of doing. I'm more capable of greater sins than you realize. I'm not a good man. But he goes on to say he was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. It wasn't enough to just die. He also had to be raised to life. We cannot separate out this issue of God's justice and God's the death of Christ from the resurrection. They are tied intricately together. For it was by the resurrection that God looked at Christ's sacrifice and said, yes, it is finished and it is acceptable, and now we're going to begin something a whole new, do things a whole new way. Whole new way. It was because He was raised from the dead. I woke up this morning and I to the radio and I was hearing our president talk about how we can all celebrate Easter because it's a great example of faith and triumph and faith over doubt and perseverance in difficult times. I think you have no idea. And I understand what he's trying to do, and that's what he does. That's his job. But that's not what the resurrection is about. That's not what Easter is about. It's about something far more profound than that. And he's a politician, and I'm not. I'm a preacher. But we must understand that it's about something far more indifferent, far more profound than what we realize. For because he was raised, he satisfied God's justice against you and me. The justice that was deserved because of our rebellion. He pardons my sin. He forgives. He declares me holy and blameless in His sight. That is grace enough. That is grace enough. The fact that He can look deep into the corners of your life and my life and said, I know what's going on there, but I declare you holy and blameless, not because of your righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. It's like a coat that He wraps around us. And He says, you are righteous not because of you, but because of Jesus. Amen? That's what it's about. He declares me holy and right, blameless in His sight. He adopts me as His son and as His daughter. He adopts us as His children. He didn't have to do that. We could have had salvation totally apart from the adoption. But He says, you know what? I want you, not just outside my family, not just with me in eternity, but I want you with me as my son and daughter. That's profound. That's grace. That's uber grace, all right? That's uber grace. That's over the top grace. Giving something like that to those who least deserve it. He frees us from the crushing weight of shame of sin stain upon my soul. That means, quite honestly, that my past does not determine my future. That's why you can say, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But Martin, if you only knew what I did. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But Martin, I know what you did. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But Martin, I don't feel it. There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's the key. But I hear these other voices. What you hear are other lies. Other lies. From Satan himself, whose goal is to destroy God's grace in our lives. See, Christ paid for our no condemnation clause through His death, His burial, and what? His resurrection, because He made us right with Him. He made us right with Him. He removes the fear of death. You know, death is the ultimate, in our culture, the ultimate exclamation mark to the end of life, isn't it? And God says, that's not an exclamation mark. Death is not an exclamation mark. Death is a comma in the life of a believer. It may be feel like an exclamation mark to someone who doesn't know Christ, but understand this, He took away the sting of death. He took away the fear of death. And Jesus said this to Mary and Martha, who were crying because of the death of Lazarus. Do you believe that I am who I say I am? That I am the resurrection and the life, and that he who believes in me will never die. Death for the believer is a comma. It's a pause, a very momentary pause. It is not the exclamation mark. Understand that. It takes away the fear of death, because when Christ's resurrection, He says, death is nothing. Death is nothing. Death has no hold on me. Death is nothing. Death has no meaning to me. Psalm 116, it says, precious in the sight of God are those saints who die in Him. Why? Because it's a comma. It's not an exclamation mark. Death means nothing. And He gives us a hope for the future. Gives us the power. It says in Ephesians 1, it's my favorite passage. I always got to mention Easter and throughout the rest of the year. And God says, you know what? I'm going to begin this journey with you. And I want you to understand this. I'm going to give you the power to make it through it. And it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. That very same power. But we may think, but Martin, temptation and everything else in my life feels so powerful. You need to call down the power of God, the power that raised Christ from the dead. We need to do it in community and realize that God's not going to lift you out of your circumstances. He's going to change you in the midst of them. He's going to bring good out of it. That's what that kind of power does. That's what it does. God's justice and His mercy and His grace all intersect at the cross. They all intersect at the cross. And the resurrection is the exclamation mark that says this. It's a whole new world, baby. It's a whole new life. It's a whole new existence. That's why Paul could write this. Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and a new life has begun. With God, we don't get do-overs. With God, we don't get restarts. With God, we get a whole new life. Whole new life. But it begins with humility, with opening our hands to say, God, I need You. I like Augustine. In the 4th century, he wrote this, God pours His grace into empty hands. Into empty hands. We're going to be celebrating God's incredible grace as pictured in baptism. And I want to invite those who need to go change, who are going to be baptized, you can feel free to go right now. Because baptism pictures us going down underneath the water. It doesn't save us, it pictures for us going beneath the water with Christ and His death. And dying to our sins as He died for our sins. And then us coming back up out of the water, raised to newness of life. A new life, not a do-over or a restart, baby. A new life. That's what it represents. But it's all culminated in those 3 days of history where grace and mercy and justice all intersected at the cross. I want to give us a moment just to reflect in on these thoughts and as we prepare for baptism. So go ahead and bow your head and close your eyes. And I just want you, if you know Christ, I want you to just thank God for the grace that He has shown to you. The grace that He gave to you freely. And just thank Him for that. If there is someone that you need to show grace to, who would that be? Who would that be? And then just pray and say, God, I want to show someone the grace that You've shown to me. I want to give that as a gift.
And then when could you do that? And who has shown you grace? Who do you need to go and say thank you? Father, we thank you that you are the source of grace, that you are the example of grace, and Lord, you call us to be a people of grace, where we bring your shalom, your peace, and your flourishing into the lives of others. Not through what we preach, not through the rules that we keep or we call people to, but Father, through your presence. Father, may we be amplifiers, megaphones of your grace that we have received so graciously from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for anyone here who has not found you, Lord, who has not given their lives to you in response to your gracious call upon them. Father, I pray that you would continue to draw them to yourself. Father, you'd help each and every person here, saved or not saved, Father, Christian or non-Christian, to understand, Lord, just how incredible you are and how you have shown grace and how you have demonstrated the intersection and you brought the intersection of justice and grace and mercy to the cross and then you culminated that event in the resurrection of your Son. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.